And I'd like to read to you from Luke chapter 4. We were in this passage last week and never got beyond the introduction, so let me try again. Luke chapter 4, verse 1. This is the story of Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him up to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had finished all of his tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Preachers and Bible students are often irresistibly drawn to turning this event into a lesson on how we can overcome temptation in our lives. And that lore is only enhanced by the fact that there are three temptations, and for those who are used to preaching in good three-point sermons, you gravitate toward that and you want to somehow make that an applicable lesson for us as we face temptation in our lives. But this is not primarily a primer in how to deal with temptation, but rather it is a scene in the unfolding story of Jesus, which is the story of God's redemption and reconciliation of lost, sinful people like us. And we've been looking at that story, his birth, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. His baptism, there at the Jordan River, the heavens open, Spirit of God descends bodily as a dove, the Father's voice is heard saying, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I'm well pleased." And then immediately comes this story, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returning from the Jordan, was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. And the first of those scenes of these three moments unfold, where the devil says, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Here's how we often think about this moment. We imagine, and perhaps not wrongly, we imagine Satan and Jesus there in the wilderness kind of going at it toe to toe. In fact, Philip Yancey, in his book, The Jesus I Never Knew, calls his chapter on the temptation "Showdown in the Desert." That's kind of the scene that comes to mind. It's this kind of scene out of the Old West. They're standing at opposite ends of Main Street, and they're going to settle this once for all. Jesus and Satan going at it. And so Satan throws down the first challenge. Verse 3, "If you are the Son of God," if. And we're used to stopping and saying, aha, there it is again. We're used to hearing that from the deceiver, the liar. We heard it in the Garden of Eden, where he comes to Adam and Eve and says, "Has God said you can't eat any of the fruit of the garden? What a shame. That's not good of him, is it?" Eve corrects him and says, no, he didn't say we couldn't eat any of it. Just there's the one tree that we're not permitted to eat. But that's the way he begins to kind of call into question. There's this kind of cynicism that immediately rises to the surface as he begins to question things. And has not God said you should not eat of any tree? Or Job, he stands before God, Satan stands before God discussing Job. Doesn't Job serve you for nothing? I mean, all you do is bless him. Of course he's going to serve you. And here we hear that same cynicism again. If you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, turn this stone into bread. Just prove it. Do something to give evidence. Now, could Jesus turn a stone into bread? Obviously, he could. Back in Matthew chapter 16, there's a moment. It's really almost a humorous moment. In Matthew 16, verse 5, as Jesus is with the disciples, and they've just come across the lake, and it says in Matthew 16, 5, the disciples forgot to take bread. So nobody packed a lunch. Here they are, the 13 of them, 12 disciples plus Jesus. Nobody's brought any bread. And Jesus says in verse 6, the next words that Jesus says is, be careful, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the disciples look at one another and say, what? What's that supposed to mean? So in verse 7, it says they discussed this among themselves and they finally came to this conclusion. It's because we didn't bring any bread. That's what he's talking about. That's his kind of subtle way to remind us, you guys forgot the bread. Verse 8, aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, you have little faith. Why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? How is it you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread? I mean, really, you think that lunch is an issue? When you saw me feed 5,000 people and then you saw me feed 4,000 people and you've seen me turn water into wine? I mean, really? So can Jesus turn a stone into bread? Clearly he can. I would just add this footnote. Never once in all of the scripture do we find Jesus performing a miracle for his own benefit. Never. But he could have. You remember in Matthew 26:53, as he is going to the cross, he says, I could call down 12 legions of angels and they would come. I could. So here's the challenge. Jesus, listen. Imagine this dialogue. Here's Satan saying, Jesus, are you hungry? Well, yes. It says that in the text. He's not been eating for 40 days, and it says in verse 2 that he's hungry. Are you the Son of God? Yes. Can you turn this stone into bread? Yes. Is there something immoral or sinful about eating bread? No. Well, then there you go. There you go, Jesus. You're hungry. You're the Son of God. You're capable of turning stone into bread. It's nothing wrong with doing it. In fact, the only reason I can imagine that you wouldn't do it is because maybe you're not really the Son of God. At that moment, I want Jesus to say, listen, you foul, loathsome, damnable deceiver who are bound for the pit of hell, I'm going to turn this whole mountain into bread. And every stone here is going to become a bakery. You know, I mean, you just want to seem, okay, let's settle this once for all. That's not what happens, is it? The more time I spend with this text, another scene seems more probable to me. Jesus has been in this lonely, inhospitable, uncomfortable place for just shy of 6 weeks. During that time, he's had nothing to eat. He's lost weight. He's weak. He's gaunt. And during that time, he has been in constant conflict with the enemy. That's what it says in the text, where for 40 days, verse 2, for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. It had been going on now for this entire time. So rather than me envisioning this kind of showdown in the desert, I wonder if here's much more likely the temptation. Satan coming to Jesus and saying, Jesus, you don't have to do this, you know. You don't have to live by the same rules as these humans live by. There's an easier way. You don't have to be a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. You don't have to be a son of man with nowhere to lay your head. You don't have to take upon yourself the form of a servant and become obedient to death, even the death of a cross. You don't have to be despised and rejected by men. You don't have to be numbered with the transgressors. You don't have to go the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering, the way of the cross. Jesus, look at yourself. You don't have to do this. If you're the Son of God, just command the stone to become bread. It will. For goodness sake, look at you. You're God. You look ridiculous in the form of a man. It's embarrassing. Come on, Jesus, you don't have to do this. I don't see Jesus staring Satan down with righteous fire in his eyes. I see Jesus in exhaustion and weakness of his humanity, perhaps having fallen to his knees, and perhaps even his eyes closed. And maybe he is speaking not so much to Satan, but to his own heart, as he recalls the words of Deuteronomy 8:3, man, that's who I am, Son of God, yes, but I'm Son of Man. And man shall not live by bread alone. And he's going back and remembering that scene in Deuteronomy where the children of Israel are dependent upon the provision of the Father, of the manna from heaven. And he chooses to be in that same place of dependency. No, Satan, I must go this route. I will not listen to your offer of an easy way, a way out. The Father God in his heart of love has sent me, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. I am God. Yes, I am. I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Before Abraham was, I am. One day, Jesus prays in John 17, I know that my Father is going to restore me to the glory I had with the Father before the world was formed. But for now, here I am. In Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says to his disciples, his followers, he said, listen, don't be anxious about things. Don't be anxious about where your next meal is. Don't worry about food. Don't worry about clothing. Imagine if they had said, Jesus, wait a minute, that's easy for you to say. You don't know what it's like to be hungry. You don't know what it's like not to have a roof over your head. Every time you get hungry, you just speak the word and the stone becomes a foot-long BMT, you know, and you're good. We go do that. You don't know what it's like to live as one of us, to live as a man. And Jesus would say, oh, yes, I do. I am dependent on the same provision of my Father just as you are. No, Satan, I will not listen to this lie that you're offering me that there's another way. Verse 5. So the devil leads him up to a high place, showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world, and he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours. Jesus, I have authority. you gave authority to these creatures that you made, but they gave it up. And I've been able to usurp that authority, and I can now give it to whoever I want to give it to. And so if you just kneel down and worship me, I will give it to you. You want your kingdom to come, right? Well, your kingdom can come right now. Jesus, it's so easy. You don't have to do it the hard way. You're just making way too big a deal out of this. This doesn't need to be difficult. Jesus, I know you're the Son of God. Satan, I don't think Satan is really debating that here. I think Satan knows full well that Jesus is the Son of God. What he is reacting to is the idea of Jesus, the Son of God, as the Son of Man. Isn't it interesting that when Jesus comes into a town, if there are individuals who are tragically under the influence of a demonic spirit, very often that demonic spirit in the presence of Jesus cries out and says, I know who you are. You're the Son of God. You've come to destroy us. And Jesus tells him to be quiet. Satan knows who Jesus is. Satan knows that this is the Son of God. But what he's offering him is a way out of being the Son of Man. You don't have to do this, Jesus. It's not going to be this hard. Here's an easy fix for this problem you're in. No cross required. Just bow down for a moment and worship me, and I will give you all the kingdoms and authority that's mine. And I see Jesus again. This has been going on now for 40 days. And he's had nothing to eat, and he's weak, and he's famished, and his humanity is weighing heavily upon him. And in his human weakness, he is there, and he is, again, perhaps speaking more to himself than he is to the enemy when he says, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. The first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Don't worship any other god, but I am God and I alone. So Satan tries again, verse 9. Devil leads him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point in the temple. If you're the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here, for it is written he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. So they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. He's quoting here from Psalm 91. Jesus again quotes, this time from Deuteronomy chapter 6. It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. I don't think he's speaking to Satan. He's not saying, Satan, Scripture says that you're not supposed to be testing me. Rather, he is again speaking to his own heart and saying, I need to remember this. I need to remember the law of God says that I am not to put the Lord my God to the test, which I would clearly be doing if I did what Satan is suggesting I do, and I must not. The same temptation just repeated three different times. Jesus, you don't have to live the life of a man. You're God. In every response, Jesus quotes from the book of Deuteronomy. He quotes first from Deuteronomy chapter 8 and then he quotes twice from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy, the word Deuteronomy means second law. Second law. You remember that the book of Deuteronomy is really Moses' farewell speech to the children of Israel. He had led the people of Israel out of Egypt. He led them toward the promised land. Because of their rebellion, they'd spent 40 years wandering around in the wilderness. And now they're at the point where they are going to enter the promised land soon under the command of Joshua. And the book of Deuteronomy is really Moses' farewell speech to the people of Israel. And it is called the second law because in it he repeats the instructions of God to the people. It's the law of God. Isn't it interesting that Jesus reaches back to the law? Quotes the law. Man shall not live by bread alone. I'm under the law. Jesus is under the law. Remember what it says in Galatians 4:4? But when the time had fully come, God sent His Son. God sent His Son, second person of the Trinity. God sent His Son, born of a woman, enters this world as a baby, conceived by the Holy Spirit, but enters this world now as a human being. Born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Remember in Matthew 5:17, Jesus says, I have not come to abolish the law, but I've come to fulfill it. The first Adam was a lawbreaker. The first Adam breaks the law of God. The second Adam, Jesus, the second one who comes as perfect man, is the law keeper. He's born under the law to fulfill the law, to satisfy the law, in order that He and He alone will be an acceptable sacrifice for my sin and your sin, in order that He might be the Lamb without blemish. Satan knows he's the Son of God. The issue is, if there's some way he can stop him from being the Son of Man, going through with his plan. Well, the story ends in Luke 4:13, where it says, when the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. And there were some other opportune times. There was an opportune time recorded in Matthew 16 where Jesus has been telling the disciples that he's going to be going to Jerusalem and there he's going to be put to death. And Peter says in the scripture, it says, Peter rebukes Jesus. Peter takes Jesus aside and says, Jesus, stop talking that way. You're not going to Jerusalem to die. You're the Messiah. You're the anointed one. You're here. Your kingdom's coming. Stop talking about this. And what does Jesus say? He says, get behind me, Satan. He hears in that rebuke of Peter, the hiss of the evil one, Jesus, there's another way. Stop talking about a cross. You don't have to do that. Matthew 27:40, Jesus is now hanging on the cross, and the crowd is saying to him, listen, if you're the Son of God, come down from there. I mean, if you're really the Son of God, you obviously would not be hanging on a cross, right? He could have called 12 legions of angels, and they would have come instantly at his command. But he won't. He had prayed to the Father there in the Garden of Gethsemane, if there's another way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Hebrews 2:14. Since the children, that's us, since we have flesh and blood, we live in these bodies of flesh. They grow old and they fail us. They're filled with infirmity. And since the children have flesh and blood, Christ, too, he too shares in their humanity. He too shared in our humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Verse 17, for this reason he had to be made like his brothers, like us. For this reason he had to be made like us in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So as this story of Jesus is unfolding, we're still in the early moments of this story. But already the issue is the cross. And already the tempter is coming saying, Jesus, there's an easier way. You don't have to be the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, familiar with suffering. You don't have to be despised and rejected. You don't have to go the way of suffering. But there are easier ways. Let me suggest some to you. But there is no other way. And it's only as Christ himself, born of the woman, born under the law, fulfills the law perfectly, and goes to the cross as the acceptable sacrifice for my sin and your sin, that there is opened a door of redemption and salvation for people like us. Would you bow your head with me in prayer? While your heads are bowed, I'm going to ask those who are going to serve communion if they will come now and sit here on the front pew.